As you know, we've been seeking to better understand the kingdom of God here in the Chicago congregation, and want to continue on that. In the first sermon, we began with the start of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Then we went to the second sermon and went over Daniel 2 about the world-ruling kingdoms that are coming, and then the one that will replace all the human ones and stand forever. Then we reviewed the kingdom of God, prophesied and proclaimed, and how Jesus went about that, and the apostles after him doing the same thing. After that, we covered Jesus Christ teaching Nicodemus in John 3 about the new birth that were to take place, and the birth from above. And the next two sermons, we covered what Paul said to the elders in Ephesus, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also the Greeks, repentance toward God. And we had one sermon on repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we had the second one on faith. What is faith? And how we were to have the faith of Christ. And we covered that last time. This time, I'd like to review seven parables Jesus gave to explain the kingdom of God. And amazingly, all seven parables on this particular topic are found in one chapter in the Bible, and that is Matthew 13. Let's go over to Matthew 13, and we'll go over these parables on the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 13. It's kind of amazing how he tucked them all in Matthew, put them all in one. Now, there are other parables on different topics and so on. All of these concern the kingdom of God. And they're educational, very instructional. And Matthew assembled them in this one chapter, or the people put it in one chapter. Matthew 13 and verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. He went out of the house. We'll start with on the same day. That was a Sabbath in which the Pharisees had confronted him about healing a man's withered hand on the Sabbath day. He'd also cast out a demon, which they claimed was done by Beelzebub. And after those two things, they asked for a sign, which is kind of unusual, for which he roundly condemned them, comparing them to the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south. Later, they asked him, he made it very clear. And he came out of the house. It's thought to have been Peter's house. There's a reference in Matthew 17 about Peter's house, and it's thought to have been. Still later, as he sat by the sea, multitudes came to him. Notice that and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. This was the way teachers taught. And Jesus Christ, who oversaw the creation of the heavens and the earth, knows that sound travels well over water. And you could carry your voice. You know, they didn't have amplifiers and so on. And the Creator understood that. And so he spoke on the boat, and people could hear him speak. They came to him, and they wanted to hear. Verse 3. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, let me just discuss, first of all, a parable. Simply put, a parable is a comparison between one thing and another that gives instruction, or that is used for the purpose of instruction. It could be an everyday story that conveys a spiritual principle. The Bible Speaks Today series says, such a teaching method has enormous advantages. Storytellers are popular all over the world, and Jesus was the world's greatest master of the short story. It holds the attention, enables people to see themselves, and while dealing with the well-known, it also introduces that extra subtle twist that fascinates and makes the hearer reflect. It's a brilliant instrument in skilled hands. I like that little definition of a parable. In Hebrews, they referred to the idea as a mashal, if I'm pronouncing that right, M-A-S-H-A-L, which is a riddle in that way. And usually a parable has one central point to convey. will be looking for that one central point. They don't always do that. Sometimes they have more than one point. But usually there's one overriding point to convey. Now notice what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown a century or so ago wrote. And he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, these parables are seven in numbers. I said there are seven in Matthew 13. And it's not a little remarkable that while this is the sacred number, the first four of them were spoken to the mixed multitude, while the remaining three were spoken to the 12 in private. These divisions, 4 and 3, being themselves notable in the symbolical arithmetic of Scripture. Another thing remarkable is the structure of these parables is that while the first of the seven, that is the sower, is of the nature of introduction to the whole, and it is, the first one introduces the whole section, is of the nature of an introduction to the whole, the remaining six consist of three pairs, the second and the seventh, the third and the fourth, the fifth and the sixth, corresponding to each other, each pair setting up forth the same general truths, but with a certain diversity of aspect. All this can hardly be accidental. So they're designed, and the more I learn about them, and I've obviously still got a lot to learn about them, the more organized they are, the more designed they are, how well designed these parables are, more than I know. But I know enough to know they're more than I know. So, verse 3 again. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell on the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground, and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has an ear, let him hear. Now, that last instruction in verse 9 tells us that he's saying, if you understand it, pay attention. If you look at verse 34 of that same chapter, this is the transition between the 4 and the 3. Verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. There are going to be things kept secret from the foundation of the world that will be covered in these parables. And we want to drink them out so that we understand the lessons that are given here. Okay. Then in verse 10 he said, and the disciples came to him. Now it seems, although he was talking to the multitude, they still had a chance to talk privately to him somehow. And the disciples came to him and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. That's an astonishing statement. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven are given to the disciples of Christ, but they're not given to the rest. That's really an astonishing thing. Jameson, Fawcett, Brown comments here, to the parables of our Lord, there is nothing in all language to be compared for simplicity, grace, fullness, and variety of spiritual teaching. They are adapted to all classes and stages of advancement, being understood by each according to the measure of their spiritual capacity. And that capacity has to be given. These parables reveal some important yet hidden understanding about the kingdom of God. And that's the lesson we're to start picking up here from this section. The understanding is given to the faithful disciples of Jesus Christ, but it is not given to others. And that's just astonishing. What really amazes me is People may think they understand them, but they really don't. These commentaries are all sure they understand them, but they don't. When I was in Sunday school years ago, I was told that he used the parables to make the meaning clearer to an agricultural society. But that contradicts the plain words of Jesus Christ himself. I remember my Sunday school teachers years ago. They were sure they understood them, and they were trying to faithfully pass them on in teaching to me and my classmates. But in the back of their mind, they think Jesus is trying to save the whole world. And they've got all kind of doctrines in there that are mixed up, and so their understanding of it is skewed. Paul wrote that Satan has blinded this world to understanding God's way, to understanding the truth, to understanding the gospel. He's blinded it, and you and I are not going to change it. He has blinded this world. Satan has, and God has permitted him to do so. And yet he's called out certain ones and then given them understanding and begin to work with them. And it's an incredible privilege that's there. So, like I say, the Sunday school teachers were contradicting what Jesus said, taught right in the lesson. I didn't know that then. Fool that I was, I'd probably have brought it up. Wouldn't have done any good. But you remember, years ago we had a video back in Worldwide about paradigms and about how that if there's something in your head and you think it's a certain way and you hear something to the contrary, you can't really comprehend it. It just blocks. You got a certain way of thinking, then you can't see it through. And that's where the world is on this subject. He said, because, verse 11, he answered and said to their question, why do you speak to them in parables? Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a mystery to this whole world. That's why Mr. Armstrong named his book Mystery of the Ages. And he went over seven different mysteries that people don't understand. That they really don't understand. And it's still that way. It hasn't changed. Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. It's not been granted. We have to be granted understanding of the kingdom of heaven. And that point all by itself is hard for people to comprehend. It's very difficult. Then he goes further. For whoever has what? Well, by implication, you'd think it's understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't state that explicitly, but this is a general principle. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Brethren, one of the lessons here is in the kingdom of God, we must be continually growing in understanding. Whoever has, more will be given. We must continue to grow in understanding it. We're either growing in the knowledge of God or we're losing it. And it's coming away from us and drifting away from us. It's important for us to see that. I think you'll agree that the events of the last decade or so make that painfully clear. It's just painfully clear. Friends we thought were seeking the kingdom of God and who we'd known for many years no longer live by its rules. No longer live that way of life. They've gone to a totally different way. What they had will be taken away. Reminded of a story, I think I mentioned this one in the past. I had been pastor of Melbourne from 1966 to 1969, Melbourne, Australia. And then I went back as regional director in 1986 to 1990. And there was somebody that we had known, a close friend, had been in the church down there, and Polish woman. We had a number of Polish members and a wonderful group of people. We really did enjoy their company. Anyway, over the years, she'd heard I was back, and she telephoned our office up in Burleigh Heads to set up an appointment, and all she got was an answering machine. And she got this for 3 or 4 days in a row. So she tried later. She was coming back up to that area again, and she called from Melbourne about a week or two later, and the phone rang, and it answered it. So she was put through, and she was teasing me a little bit. She said, you know, it's kind of unusual to have an office that doesn't answer the phone for 3 days. And I said, well, we were at the Feast of Tabernacles. She had forgotten that there even was a Feast of Tabernacles. It was totally out of her head. And we were able to set up, and we got together and had a meal with her and Evelyn and me, and we had a very nice evening. But it was amazing to me that what she had just disappeared. It's really astonishing. It's called the law of atrophy, which is summarized as use it or lose it. And it applies all over the place. But it also applies in the knowledge of the kingdom of God. Either we're growing in the knowledge of the kingdom of God or we're losing it. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, that seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear, and shall not understand. And seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart, and turn so that I should heal them. Astonishing words quoted from the prophet Isaiah. What is happening is that people who are blinded, and because partly their own fault and partly by the situation there is of not being properly taught, so on, that God extends mercy to the world. He's extending mercy. They won't be held accountable for openly rejecting the Messiah's teaching. They were blinded. Part of it's their fault, and they hear and they see, but they don't comprehend. However, those who do understand his teaching and then reject it are in a different category. It's a sobering thing. Those who do understand and then reject it are in a different category. If you keep your finger in Matthew 13, let's go over to Luke 12. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and let's look at verse 45. Luke chapter 12 and verse 45. He's talking about faithful stewards, faithful and wise steward in verse 42, who's supposed to take care of the household and feed them properly. But then he says in verse 45, but if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. In other words, he starts going back to the world and its ways. And he starts beating on his fellow servants. Now, it's amazing how when people leave the church, some go away and they never crack the door. I've mentioned when I left the Methodist church, I didn't try to look and see who was in charge or what the new pastors. I took no further interest in it. But there are people who go and they watch and they want to find something to criticize and verbally or spiritually or mentally beat their fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. It's an amazingly accurate picture. He says in verse 46, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him. He stopped looking for him. And at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. It's a very important principle of the kingdom of God that if we're given things, we either are growing in it or we're letting it slip away. And it's an amazing thing. Paul talks in Hebrews 2 about we mustn't let the things drift. And the picture there is a boat that is drifting away, that is just drifting away because of lack of attention. Now, we read through there verses 14 and 15, which are quotes from Isaiah 6, verses 9 to 10. The first chapter, first six chapters of Isaiah are an introduction to the book of Isaiah. And Matthew quotes Jesus as following the Septuagint version. And the Septuagint is a little different than the Hebrew, but Matthew quotes Jesus coming from the Septuagint. That's the one that is the Greek Old Testament, translated by 70 scholars. So it's called the Septuagint. But Jesus' basic point is he tells us they don't want to see. What I want to do is go back to Isaiah 6, because that's what he told Isaiah 2. Isaiah chapter 6. But he adds a little bit more back there, which we will benefit from understanding. Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. After volunteering to go, God said to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9, and he said, go tell this people, keep on hearing, but you do not understand. Keep on seeing, but you do not perceive. You do not perceive, don't comprehend. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. You can see that the translation Jesus used is a little different, but not a lot. And it's basically there. Basically, the point is, they're going to be seeing it, but they're not going to comprehend what they see. And that seems as true today as it was back then. And he talks about them shutting their eyes to things. But Isaiah adds something more. In verse 11, he says, then I said, Lord, how long? How long will they not see? How long will they not perceive? How long will they shut their eyes to the things of the truth? That's a good question, isn't it? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste, without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, carried them off the land. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But a tenth of it will be in it, and will return and be for a consuming. As a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it's cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. That is a very sobering picture. Isaiah said, well, how long are they going to be blind? And the answer is, until it actually happens. And it's the same as Jesus said about the flood in Noah's day. Noah's out telling them, there's going to be a flood. He's building, getting ready for it. Nobody believed it, and they did not know until the waters started to rise that there was a flood. And it's exactly the same. When anybody in the New Testament quotes something from the Old, you can often go back to the Old because they mean the whole passage, not just a couple tiny verses. They mean the whole passage. So we can go back and you see, well, Isaiah said, how long are they going to be blinded? Till it happens. And that's what it was with the children of Israel, both the northern kingdom and the southern. They didn't believe it until it actually happened. And then they believed. It's really something. Verse 16 and 17. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. It's really something for the first 4,000 years of humanity. only a tiny few know anything about God's plan of salvation. There are hints there. There were certain things Abraham knew, perhaps others. Job seemed to know certain things. But they didn't have the full picture. And Daniel says, well, what's the explanation of these things? And God said to him, go your way, Daniel, for the words are sealed until the end. And they were sealed from Daniel. He didn't understand the prophecies that he was called upon to write. It's really amazing. Even today, most humans have no idea of what God is doing on the earth. I use that as a title for the first sermon when I'm giving a public Bible lecture. What on earth is God doing? Is the title I use. Because what's happening down here? To be granted understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom of God in this age, at this time, is an astonishingly great gift that I hope we all appreciate to be able to be there. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. That's even Moses. What did he understand about salvation? What did he know about that? He must have known something, but not as plain as after Jesus Christ came and gave the teaching from the Father and made it plain for all who are able to see. I hope we appreciate the great blessing to be granted the knowledge of the kingdom of God in this age. Now, Jesus goes on with the explanation. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. It's like in the original verse 4, he's sowing in the wayside and the birds came and just grabbed it and took it away. It never got into the ground. But I'd like you to notice that when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, the seed, in Matthew's account, is the word of the kingdom. And that's important to understand. God's world-ruling kingdom is coming, and you can be part of it. Change your way of life and begin living as the Father and Jesus Christ live. The sacrifice of Christ will cover your past sins and free you from the wages of sin, eternal death, as we heard in the sermonette. Start living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Look to God for guidance in everything you do and trust Him, as we saw last time. We must never forget that. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, that's the seed that's to be sown. Luke 8:11 says, the seed is the word of God. And that both true. That's exactly the same. Just a different way of saying it. I'll show you a reference to that later. Jesus said the message he brought was from the Father. So when they hear the word of God, and Jesus said, I brought my Father's words, and I'm telling them, because to know him is eternal life. And it's all tied into that kingdom there. Okay, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. I've seen that happen. It's happened right before my eyes. I gave a public lecture in Durban, South Africa, many years ago. That'd be somewhere between 69 and 78, probably closer to 78 than 69. I've seen it happen. At the public lecture, afterward, there was a young lady who attended, and we were discussing John 3 and born again, or born from above. And as we talked, she saw the point. I could see the aha moment. You know how that is? You're with somebody, and I got it. And it was there. And she reacted positively. And then she paused. And then her face hardened. And she couldn't see it again. It was really astonishing. It seemed to me that at that point, she refused to see that point because it had too many changes to make in it. You had to go change the immortal soul. You had to, all kinds of things have to change when you start thinking that. And the people say, wait a minute, I can't. And her face just changed, and I could see it all happening. A little bird came, took that seed, and carried it away. And it never got in the ground. And that's one of the points here of the first mention. The seed never germinated. It never sprouted. It never got into the soil. It was gone about as soon as it landed and carried off in this particular one. Winston Churchill once said, some people stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up, dust themselves off, and then go ahead like it never happened. That was his view of things, and I think he had it right in the context of which he was speaking. Verse 20, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Now, verse 5, some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. When a plant doesn't have any depth, all the growth goes to the top and none to the root system, or little to the root system. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Looks like, zoom, the seed comes up on top, looks like it's going to be great. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Wycliffe, contemporary commentary, refers to these as, quote, the shallow emotional hearers whose initial enthusiasm is completely withered by invigorating and necessary sun of tribulation and persecution. Tribulation and persecution. The root of the Greek word for tribulation is pressure. Pressure. It says, yet he had no root in himself, but endures only for a while. Some folks join us, and for a while. Sometimes the while is quite long. I heard that Worldwide years ago did a study of how long members who drop out were in the church, how long they had been in the church. Like, you know, they've been in, and for whatever reason, they drop out. And the average, I think, was 14 to 15 years. I didn't see the study, but that's what I heard. And it is amazing, people who will be there, but they don't endure. You remember Jesus said, he who endures to the end shall be saved. We've got to be in this full time, permanent, endure to the end. To last through trials, the roots must be deep, not shallow and emotional, as Wycliffe called them. Remember Jesus said, but that here's his word, and then dug deep and build a foundation on the rock, and that's how you're going to endure. That's how anybody will endure. To know God's words, his promises, and have the kingdom foremost in our minds and hearts. As you know, we can't ride on the coattail of other people. That's not going to work either. Each of us has to have the fruit. But notice this, the seed in this part germinated. But it never bore fruit. It never got to actually bear fruit. It just germinated. Sprouts. Now the next one, verse 22. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. We all understand that a mind absorbed with cares and worldly interest is going to be divided loyalty. And it's going to be in that way. But it says, he receives seed among thorns. He hears the word, but the cares of this world. And there are many cares in this world. They are there. And the deceitfulness of riches. It's really something. We must keep God's word, as I said, his promises of the kingdom first. And once again, the seed germinated, but it didn't bear fruit. The deceitfulness of riches. And that's our age. Riches are the goals that seem to be everybody in the world. Many commentaries state that a person can think riches will bring peace, security, and joy. Many people recognize that, but they don't. The biggest problem is that wealthy people tend to trust in their wealth. They tend to have their confidence. They feel they got this bulwark behind them, and it becomes a source of their security. Christians must have God as their source of security. That's where our security has to be. And on that one, trusting in worldly wealth is deceitful. And how people today, you know, they'll have a fortune one day and then something changes and it's gone or diminished greatly. And the last couple of years, many people, you know, they joked their 401 is now a 201 and all that kind of thing. Where it seems like it's there and then all of a sudden it's gone. And it's just the way it is. And that seems to be particularly true today because the way we're handling our finances does not seem prudent. It does not seem that we're handling them wisely and that we're heading for trouble somehow, although it's amazing how powerful and wealthy America is. I remember my father-in-law saying, we can't keep doing this forever. We keep spending more than we have. And that was many years ago, several decades ago, and it's still doing it. And you think, well, how long can that go on? And somebody says, if something can't go on forever, it won't. Well, I think that's true, but if it'll go on a lot longer than you think. A lot longer. So trusting in worldly wealth is deceitful. Another problem is that wealth often brings pride, and people become haughty. And it makes people wise in their own eyes many times. All of a sudden they got wealth, they think, well, I'm just a little above everybody else. And if so, well, then they're not heading for the kingdom. If they had a knowledge of it, it's fading away, it's disappearing. Jesus said, as we'll see in a minute, it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom because of the wrong trust and a lack of humility. Remember the widow? She was praised because she gave of her need and she only gave a little bit. It was the need that was there. It wasn't the amount to Jesus. It was the attitude that's there. Christ praised her for giving while in need. There are sometimes wealthy people who think their contributions can buy influence. And such thinking is deceitful. Remember Simon Magus? He thought he could buy an apostleship. Peter said to him, your money perish with you. And we'll see how that all worked out. Look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And verse 16. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He was out to earn it. So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. That's pretty basic. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, and he names the one that has to deal with dealing with neighbor. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All those had to do with how you treat other people. The young man said to him, all those things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Isn't it interesting? He couldn't see the spiritual aspect that we're all falling short on those things. But he did perceive that he lacked something. Give him that. What do I still lack? He had some sense that things weren't right. Verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Some people conclude that Jesus was offering him an apostleship or a leading role or whatever. I don't know if that's true or not. Everybody's got to follow him. But anyway, how that is... He said in verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He couldn't trade the possessions for the kingdom of God. And don't think it's possible that we won't have a test of willingness to trade our possessions for the kingdom of God. That could happen. It probably will in some way or another. I'm not trying to predict it, but I'm just saying things happen like that, where you have to say, which way are you going to go? And God has allowed many of his servants to go through those things. Okay, Let me continue. Verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, Assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now all the people seeking to be rich, if they really believe this, they'd say, well, it's going to be an impediment. It's going to be an impediment. Assuredly, and it's in the Greek, truly, truly, I think it is, or I'm telling you the truth, as the NIV translates it, I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That's an astonishing statement. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Abraham was a rich man, and he's going to the kingdom. David was a rich man, and he's going to the kingdom. But we don't know about many others, but God can do it. He knows how to handle it. He knows how to give people wealth at the right time and the right circumstance. So it's an important lesson for us. Back to Matthew 13 and verse 23. Matthew 13 and verse 23. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who receives the seed on the good ground. They understand the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, brethren, that's more than understanding the Sabbath and the holy days. It's understanding the kingdom of God and its mysteries. The Sabbath and the holy days aren't mysteries. Tithing's not a mystery. Other things of God aren't a mystery. But the kingdom of God is, and it's got mysteries about it. And it's not just that Jesus is returning to earth. Many people think that's the kingdom. No, that's the start of it, but it's not all there is. Look at Luke 21. Luke 21 is the parallel chapter to Matthew 24, the Olivet Prophecy. Luke 21. And it's the parallel one. And verse 7. Luke 21, verse 7. So they asked him, saying, Teacher, when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And he said, Take heed that you be not deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after him. There will be many going and saying, The time for his return has drawn near. But that's not the kingdom, necessarily. The kingdom is forever. It's to understand that. A lot of people understand that Jesus is going to return and, you know, there'll be the wonderful world tomorrow. That's good. But the kingdom is more than that. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And they understand the whole point of life, that he said that God so loved the world that he should not perish but have everlasting life. That's more than his return. His return's important. It's vital. But it's more than just that Jesus is coming, as we have in a hymn. Many people believe that, but they do not understand the kingdom of God. Now, he said, he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. The children of the kingdom produce the fruits of the kingdom. So it's more than just believing he's returning. It's producing the fruits of the kingdom. The seed germinates and the roots grow deep and all other concerns are secondary. God's Spirit leads them. God's laws are increasingly written in their hearts. Many people claim to be Christian, but how few are those who actually exhibit the fruits of it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And we'll begin in verse 33. Matthew 21 and verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. You'll find all those references are in Isaiah chapter 5. And they talk about the garden of God, the children of Israel. And he leased it to vine dressers and went to a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. And he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. That makes perfect sense. Everybody would agree with that. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our sight. They were going to reject that builder that God had sent, but he was still going to be the chief cornerstone, even after death. Notice verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it, that actually bears the fruit of the kingdom of God. Notice verse 44. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. That seems to be an allusion to Daniel 2. They're going to fall on that stone, but that stone's going to fall on them. And then it will grind them to powder. This word's from Jesus Christ. Very strong. Very strong indeed. Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived. My margin says they knew he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, as he said in the parable, they took the son and wanted to kill him. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So that's really a remarkable thing. Now back to Matthew 13. We have to bear the fruits of it. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. He comprehends the message there. Remember, he said it's given you to understand. He understands it. Who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Even on the good ground, the amount of fruit varies. Same sower, same seed, but the fruit is a more fruitful response in some than in others. Perhaps people grow spiritually at different rates. Adam Clark in his commentary has a whole big section on how he took a few seeds and planted them and how much things started growing and building and how enormous the return was on a little bitty seed. Somebody once said, you can tell how many seeds there are in an oak tree, but you can't tell how many oak trees there are in a seed. They take that one seed and, you know, you can make many. And it's an incredible increase. God is a God of increase. 100-fold is not a problem for him. Nor 60, nor 30. As I said, Adam Clark has an entire section, the enormous seed a grain can produce and how it just multiplies and it's abundant. There's also the implication that we have a part in our own fruitfulness. There are people who vary in zeal. They vary in motivation. They vary in dedication. They vary in commitment to be a part of the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul set a very good example in that direction. And we know that some servants will be over one city, while other servants will be over 5 or 10. because they were more zealous or whatever, however God decides that. And perhaps there's even a suggestion that there are different soils. We basically come to the end of this one now, but he who received the seed in the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, and who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Earlier I mentioned that parables usually have one central thought to convey. What is the central thought or point of this parable? It is that while many hear the word of the kingdom, it will not produce fruit in a great number of them. Might germinate, might not, but it doesn't bear fruit. But those who do understand will indeed bear fruit and produce spiritual fruit. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. Isaiah, chapter 55. And we'll begin in verse 6. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. God says through his servant Isaiah, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth," how high is that exactly? We have no idea. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now notice verse 10. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, like the rain and like the snow that comes down and makes the seeds grow. It shall not return to me void or empty, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." That's exactly what Jesus said. The seed is the word of God here, and he says, "My word will be there." "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." That's another version of the parable of the sower. He's going to pour it out. He's going to water it, make it grow, and it'll produce fruit. It's an amazing story. And it's an amazing thing as we go through these parables. We took the most time on the first one. They'll go more quickly after this. But this one is the introductory one, as Adam Clark mentioned, and we wanted to cover it thoroughly. We'll continue with the parables of Matthew 13 the next month.